We have a curriculum that we're following here in GGDS, for Integrated Discipleship School. And as we go through the curriculum, we'll have our graduation and our ceremonies too, right, to recognize everybody as you go through the classes. So if you want that, then just register. We have a link. Yeah.
Does
so,
he
want
to
be
class president?
Yes, Susie is class president. Anybody all in favor say aye.
Aye.
President Susie. Student council. So the first student council member. And as we the class is on YouTube, everything's going on to YouTube this year instead of Facebook.
Really?
Because we finally figured out the technology. Ooh. So
oh my gosh.
The night class will be the one that goes on. It'll be on live, streamed to YouTube, but then also stored there. So if you miss a class, you can keep up on YouTube. And or if you just want to go back and figure out what the heck I was talking about, you can go back and listen to it. Okay, and that's it. Right, so now we can get started. We're going to talk about discipleship. Did I say that already? Mm-hmm. Discipleship. And this class is not going to be a discipleship class. It is a class on discipleship, the importance of what discipleship is, the importance of it, and how we can be a part of either side, making disciples and being disciples, and how important that is in our life. I believe that we are all, the pulpit ministry is the greatest place of discipleship. We are all being discipled from the pulpit. And as the Bible is taught, that is discipleship happening. But and also these classes, this is opportunities for discipleship. This class, Pastor Donald's class on Thursday, but then also discipleship takes all kinds of different forms. And we'll get into that later on. We'll get into different practical sides of it. What does it look like? How do we participate? What do we do with discipleship? But really, tonight, we're just going to go through the Gospels and see how Christ viewed discipleship and what discipleship is in the Bible. So, if you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, that's where we'll go. Everything starts in Genesis. The name means the beginning. But we can find in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, really you find every doctrine, biblical doctrine, is in some way talked about in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But what I want to talk about tonight is teaching. So if we can give a simple definition of discipleship, and to be a disciple simply means to be a learner, one who is learning. And that is it. Right? That is the definition. And we'll get into it in a little more detail in a bit, but if we think of a simple definition for us that we can work with, to say you are a disciple is to say that you are a learning one. Learning. How many people enjoy learning things? I love to learn. When I was in school, I didn't like to learn.
Yeah.
But then when I found things that I liked, I loved to learn. Mm-hmm. Like I remember studying history in high school. I can't say I actually studied anything in high school, but the attempt to teach us in high school, and saying, why are we studying history? There's no significance in it. They're old people, they're all dead, events that have gone by. And now I know how foolish a statement that was, because history is fascinating. And when you find a part of history that you enjoy, and you find people in history that you can learn from, it's so much fun. It's so much fun.
Education is wasted on the youth.
It's so true. It's so true. As soon as we are released from education, that's when we start to learn. Mm-hmm. That we like to learn. Yeah. Okay, now we can finally start.
Sorry.
To be a learning one is what it means to be a disciple. But when we go back to Genesis chapter 4, I just want to talk about Cain and Abel a little bit, because when we go all the way back to them, we see two schools of thought, two ways of thinking. And if we take these two ways of thinking, you can follow them throughout the history of the Bible, into the Gospels, into the Epistles, and you can even see them today in the world that we live in. And of course, I'm talking in the context of man relating to God. And these are the two thoughts, or the two ways that man attempt to relate to God. So, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offspring, brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Does Cain know that his offering was not accepted?
Anybody? He does now.
Yeah, he does. Why? How do we know that?
He's angry.
I already said, because he was angry. Right? He was angry. Why was he angry? God didn't recognize his work.
Yeah.
Right? Basically. He said, look, this is an award-winning pumpkin. This zucchini, you're not going to find another one like it. Let's put this in the fair. Blue ribbon, best of the best. And I've given it to you, Lord. Why isn't it accepted? How does it say? It was not respected. But Abel's offering was respected. Why?
Animal.
It was life, and it was something that he did not produce. Yeah, it was a flock that he tended. The point is that it was something that he did not come up with. Also, it was a blood offering. And in it, if we follow it back to Adam and Eve, when they are in the garden, when they fail, they are escorted out of the garden, but not before God makes skins for them. Isn't that amazing? It says that God made clothes of skins for them, and that would have required a blood sacrifice. We know from Genesis or Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So that is handed down to Cain and Abel, right? And I believe there is an understanding of what is respected, what God respects, what kind of offering He respects. Cain offers the fruit of the ground. Abel offers the living animal. And there we see. What's the result of it?
Death.
Cain is angry. He's angry. And in that moment, does he kill his brother? No. No, actually, God is gracious. And he says, verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And that there is telling Cain, saying there is another way, and the choice is yours. But instead, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. These are the two ways of thinking. as I relate to God, as man relates to God, we can boil all of it down to one of these two ways. Either I am expecting God to recognize my work and appreciate what I have done for him, or I am recognizing his work and I am appreciating what he has done for me. These are it. As you go through the epistles, you go through Paul's conversation with the Corinthians, with the Ephesians, with the Colossians, and specifically with the Galatians, the book of Galatians starts with this story. It doesn't. It does. It doesn't say it. But he lays it out there saying, listen, there are two ways that we attempt to relate to God. One will lead to a relationship with God. One will lead to you being frustrated. And he is saying to the Galatians, who don't go back, don't put aside the grace of God and go back to this way of having to be something and having to prove something to God. So when we went through the Gospels class last year and we spoke about Christ being a teacher, how many people agree that Christ is a teacher? Okay, we agree, good. How many would say he's a good teacher?
Very good.
How many would say he's the best teacher?
Best.
Okay. We're all there. That was almost as unanimous as Susie being class president. That was the most inspiring vote I've ever heard in a long time. I ran for class vice president, high school vice president. My cousin Justin and I ran for president and vice president, and they didn't allow us to win. I think we won, but they said no. You guys are doing anything in school. So they fixed it. They let the other people win. Which was good. It was the right choice. Anyway, so let's go to Matthew chapter 11. And this is a bit of review from the Gospels class, but we'll go over it again because I love it. And we can be refreshed by it. Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. How many people have heard a message on these verses or had meditation on these verses or really gotten a lot from them? There. Some of the words, if you could, it's a good practice that you take some of the sayings of Christ and just like meditate on them. Like take three sayings of Christ and like think about it for a week, just those three. This one is always there for me. I love it. It means so much. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Again, let's think that Jesus is a rabbi. Right? He was called rabbi. In every way, he was a rabbi. He was a teacher. Now, we spoke about it, how one would become a rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
Remember? We can summarize it. When a boy was 5 years old, a young Jewish boy would start to learn the Torah. He would start to memorize the Bible, and he would start to learn in the Hebrew schools, right? Learning the written language and the Word of God. And this would be his life until he was 12 years old. And once he was 12 years old, he was like put on display in front of the rabbis, and they would study these young men and see who had potential and who was promising.
Hmm.
And we know in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem for the feast, and when they all left, Jesus stayed behind.
Mm-hmm.
And Joseph and Mary thought that he was with, you know, his cousins or something. Mm-hmm. He was back in Jerusalem. And what was he doing?
Teaching.
He was in the temple, he was teaching, and it says that he was asking and answering questions. The questions that he asked and the question and how he answered questions, how he conducted himself, and his authority in the scripture blew the minds of the other rabbis and everybody in the temple. So this is like right up there with this 12-year-old boy being displayed as a promising apprentice. Finally, when When a young man would be 20 years old, he would go and he would become an apprentice or a disciple of another rabbi. And he would follow him and he would, you know, stay with him and he would follow his teaching, and then he would adopt his teachings. Remember we said that they took discipleship so seriously that even if a rabbi mispronounced a word, the disciple would continue mispronouncing the word just to stay consistent with his teaching. Mm-hmm. And in honor to his teacher and in that way. But this process of discipleship and this process of mentorship was rigorous, right? And there was a lot required, and they would only take the best. They would only take the most promising, and the ones who didn't add up were not accepted. But they were still required, like everybody else, required to follow the teaching of the rabbis. And as we said, that we have the law of Moses, which is tough, but then you had the rabbinical teaching that had spun out of the law, right? Out of Moses' law, and it turned into tens and thousands of minute details that they required their disciples and their adherents to follow. The Mishnah, these other writings, and they're the rabbinical translations of the Torah. And they're basically their commentaries and their way they believed it should be lived out. And it got so intense and so detailed that they even said on Saturday you can't have certain shoes with like a certain tread. Because if you were to walk in the front yard and turn the ground over with your shoe, then it was considered work in tilling the ground, right? They said, so they would walk around and say, those shoes, not going to cut it. Right? No, you can't do that. You can't do that. And then the burden that was on the shoulders of these people, and that's just one example. Remember the story Pastor Doug told? He was flying somewhere and he sat next to a Jewish guy who had this big hat. And he said, what's up with the hat? And he said, well, I'm not allowed to travel a certain distance from my home on the Sabbath. So the solution is I put a little piece of my house in my hat, and therefore I'm always at my house. It's like, okay, I think you're kind of you know, playing with the rules a little bit. Like, I don't know if that's really the spirit of that, right? This is the world that Christ came into, where there is this intense requirement to do. And what I'm saying is that you can follow this kind of teaching all the way back to Cain and Abel, where Cain is offering what he thinks God wants, and he is relating to God based on what he thinks is needed. And here we go. Man has now surrounded the law with more laws, and it is a burden that nobody can handle. Right? The law of Moses is impossible. Isn't that the point of the law of Moses, right? Romans chapter 3, that every mouth would be stopped and everybody would be guilty before God. Galatians chapter 3 says that the law was a taskmaster, what? To lead me to Christ. To lead me to understand that I need Christ. Not to lead me to understand that I have accomplished something. But to lead me to the understanding that I am undone and that I need Jesus. That was the point of the law. So this is the world that Jesus walks into. He says in this, come unto me. I was reading this morning Charles Spurgeon talking about this verse, and then some other preachers from the 1800s. I love reading those guys. Mm-hmm. It's so much fun. I'm going to try to start preaching like them too. Update my vocabulary, some older Queen's English. Hey, Xavier, right? Huh? No. No, but have you read some older authors? Mm-hmm. Like in their iterations and the way they write, it's amazing. It's fun. Right? It's like a little mental exercise too, because you have to like slow down and get into the mode. Like some readers, you can just pick up a book and read, right? Because it's like kind of the language is there. That's good. But then some readers, you got to like get into the content, like get your mind ready for it and read it. Yeah. So these guys are like that, Spurgeon and is Lloyd Jones. But anyway, we've all pictured this verse, and we've all pictured somebody working very hard, right, physically or manually, or someone who is burdened with sin, guilty, shameful, like the woman in John 8 that we just spoke about. We've all pictured this kind of scene when we think of Jesus saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Mm-hmm. And it's accurate. I don't think it's wrong. I'm not saying that. But the context of it is that Jesus is coming into this world with this type of teaching where there are men requiring things of people that they cannot do. All you who labor and are heavy laden. We are all laboring. We are all laboring. Hopefully our labor is fruitful. Like in a sense, I want to labor in the grace of God so that there would be fruit in my life, right? I do. But they, in their labor, they are heavy laden. And to be heavy laden, meaning that their back is bending beneath the weight of the responsibility so much so that they can't even take another step. So he is saying to them, as a teacher, he is walking into them and he is saying, you are following a teaching that is putting a weight on your back that you cannot handle. And you are following a teaching that God has not intended for you to teach. And we can follow it all the way back to Cain. Like, have you seen this spirit of Cain, where Cain is doing, and when God doesn't recognize it, he gets angry at God. And he accuses God of not accepting him. He's saying, how come you don't want my worship? Is my worship not good enough for you, God? It's throughout the book of Isaiah. It's all over. Isaiah chapter 1. He says, who told you that's what I wanted? B.T. Norman summary. Who told you that's what I wanted? I'm sick of your feasts. I'm sick of your sacrifices. I'm sick of these things. All I want is your heart. And Christ comes into the world that is burdened by bad teaching. And he says, hey, I have another way. Come unto me. Come unto me. All you who are weak, or what is it?
Labor and heavy laden.
All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The result of following the teaching of Christ is not that we are under a heavy burden. But the result of following the teaching of Christ is that I have rest. He's a good teacher. A good teacher leads me to a point where I understand, and not only do I understand, but I can live that way. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Okay, the yoke. Let's talk about a yoke. Do we all understand what a yoke is?
Delicious.
Delicious. Okay, this will help. This will dramatically change your understanding of this verse. He's not talking about eggs.
No eggs.
No, the yoke, it is a piece of wood, right, that is molded to the back of an oxen or some kind of animal, and then there is a loop under it that connects the animal to the yoke. And typically when they're working, there's two ways to use the yoke, that you find two animals that are relatively similar in size and strength and the length of their stride, so that as they work, they are working together and the work is the synergy, right? It is maximized. They're not fighting against each other, but they're working together. Another way they would use a yoke is that they would yoke a young animal to an older animal so that it could learn to how to work. But we think of yokes in these ways, right? I could think of a yoke as a discipline, that it is disciplinary, that I have been living wrong, therefore I am yoked to something that will correct me. That is one way to think of a yoke. I could think of a yoke in another way, that it is some way that I perform, that I am connected to this thing and I am required to do this. But the way that Christ is talking about this yoke is not that way. He's talking about it this way, that it is a unifying thing. That I am connecting myself to the teachings of Christ. And as I am yoked to Christ, I am not expected to work as he works. I am also not being chastised. But instead, I am being taught to adjust my life to his teaching. So that we could say that as the stronger animal is in the yoke, and that he sets the pace, he sets the tone, and I adjust my stride and I adjust my life to that one.
Amen.
So Christ is saying here, he's saying, I am bringing a yoke into this world, and it is a way of living, and I want you to take my yoke upon you and adjust your life to my life. And understand that I am not requiring that you push or you pull or you do, but I am asking that you would listen and that you would adjust to me. Cain, maybe we could say Cain, is offering something that is acceptable to God. His life is adjusted to what God is asking. Again, just to connect to it. This is the way we are yoked. Watchman Nee said it. Be adjusted to his footsteps. I like that. Walk with me. He doesn't say, get up here, right? Climb up here. Remember our illustration of the building? We could work and work, right? If Christ says that we have to get to the top of the building, I get out the ladder and I work and I work and I work. And Christ is saying, excuse me. I'm saying, hold on, I'm working here. I'm trying to get to you. And I work, I climb up the ladder, I climb. I finally get up, I slip down a couple rungs, and I finally climb back. I flip over the top of the building, I stand up and say, and then I look across the street and I realize I'm on top of the wrong building. And the whole time Christ was simply saying, hey, this way. I've made the way. 1 Peter 3:18, he came down here that he might bring us to God.
Amen.
Can I adjust to that teaching? That is what Christ is saying. So he's coming to these people who are living according and trying everything they can to be good enough. And they are only finding a heavier burden and an inability to take the next step. And there he comes, says, come unto me. Get yoked to me. Adjust your life to me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your soul. I am gentle and lowly in heart. We saw in John chapter 8 that we just spoke about, the Pharisees were not gentle or humble, were they? No, they're cold, they're harsh, they're hard. But Christ is gentle and he is lowly. He comes to where we are. He picks us up. Ezekiel 16. He came, he found us in a pool of our own blood. And he put his clothing around us. He picked us up. He cleaned us up. And he said, now is the time of love. This is the gentleness and the lowliness of Christ. Right? Christ. Can I adjust to his gentleness? Can I adjust to his humility? And in my relating to him, can I adjust to the way that he initiates to me? This is the gospel. And this is the way that we are learning from him. And he says finally in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy, it's not hard. It's not harsh. And my burden is actually light. There is a burden, right? There is a responsibility. There is the act of the will, but the burden is light. Christ would say later on, take up your cross and follow me. That sounds heavy, doesn't it? The cross sounds heavy, doesn't it?
Well, he sweat blood, right? I mean, at the end. So yeah. It was a heavy burden.
It's a heavy burden. It's a heavy burden. But when I read Galatians 2:20, I read that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. What does that mean? It means that the weight of the cross has already been handled by Christ. And I have already been crucified. When the weight of the cross was there, I was on the cross with Christ. And now I take up my cross and I follow him. And the weight of the cross, the burden of the cross, the the judgment, the condemnation, the brutality of the cross has already passed. I haven't been crucified. Now I take it up, the reality of it, and I walk with him. A lot of times this verse, take up your cross and follow me, is taken out of context, and it says, like, my difficulty is my cross to bear. Right? My wife says that all the time. Right? This is my cross to bear, right? I have to deal with my cross to bear. No. The cross is God's plan for my life. It's God's provision for my life. Adjust yourself to what I have done for you and walk in that. Take it up. So the burden is light. The burden is light. He has done the work. And can we adjust ourselves to his having done the work? Okay? So, what is discipleship? That I will follow the teaching of Christ. We can turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. There's a word in John chapter 8. And we also see in John chapter 15, and it's this word, abide. Abide. What does it mean to abide?
Stay in.
Well, we can
follow. Follow with.
Abide. To stay in.
Stay in.
Abide. If I abide in the house, I stay in the house. Christ is saying here, John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If I abide in his word, then I am his disciple. That means if I am following the teachings of Christ, then I am his disciple. Isn't that great?
What did you say the definition of abide was again?
To stay in.
Yeah.
Stay in. In Ruth chapter 2, in verse 8, there's a verse, where Boaz is speaking to Ruth, and he says to her in that verse, he says, stay in my field. Abide in my field. Don't go to another field, he said. And the story is this way, that Ruth is gleaning. She's on the outskirts following the reapers, and there was the custom and the law of the nation was that as the reapers reaped, whatever fell to the ground was available to anybody who could come and take it, right? So someone who didn't have money to buy food could go to the field during harvest and collect what fell to the ground. It's like a charity. Right? And it was given to them. So Ruth goes to the field of Boaz, and she is gleaning, and he says, who is that? And he said, it's Ruth, the Moabitess, the daughter with Naomi. So he goes to her and he says, you found a good place. Don't go to another field, but stay in this one. And I like that example because we have a plenty of room in the teaching of Christ. And there is plenty of substance in the teaching of Christ for me to find my life in it, right? Like, it could be that I could follow some other type of teaching. But I'm telling you, the other type of teaching will not lead me to rest. That Christ has taught enough. Christ is an able teacher. Christ is the best teacher, and he is taught, and he will lead me to be his disciple, and I can stay in that field. I will know the truth, and the truth shall make me free. Freedom is good, isn't it? Ooh, freedom. Real freedom. Love it. Love it. We are free in Christ. This is what he teaches. John chapter 15 is the other chapter we can look at. He says, Christ is talking about himself as the vine. He says, I am, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. abiding in the teaching of Christ is what discipleship is. And he says in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. It's amazing. We need these reminders, don't we?
Yes.
We need these reminders because there is so much information out there. There is so much information. And I constantly need to be reminded that Christ is enough.
Yeah.
The teaching of Christ is sufficient. And he says, abide. Abide in my love. Don't abide in condemnation. Don't abide in like another gospel. Paul talks about another gospel in the book of Galatians. It's interesting there. Another gospel. You know, you go to the ice cream place and there's like 8,000 kinds of flavors of ice cream. Glorious. So, God bless America. So many options. The gospel is not that way. And that's what Paul was saying. It's not like there's like different flavors, right? There's different denominations and different creatures and different things, yes. But there's one gospel.
Amen.
It's not like I'll take the soft gospel or the hard gospel or the legalistic gospel or the gracious gospel and they all lead to the same place. People have that idea that God is an elephant and everybody is just at a different part of the elephant. Like, why is it that Hinduism looks different than Christianity? They say, well, because Christians are at the trunk and the Hindus are at the feet. That's why they look different. Like the five blind mice, right? Yeah. That parable. No, it's this way. Christ is one. There is no difference. There is one gospel. That he is the teacher, and he is a great teacher. So when we look at the word discipleship, I got ahead of myself, but if we've defined the word discipleship as a learning one, we can see throughout the Gospels that there are many different ways this is talked about. In Matthew 9:14, there are the disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had disciples. He was a teacher. People followed his teaching, and he did that. Matthew 22:16, Jesus says the disciples have, or the disciples have Pharisees. The Pharisees have disciples. He talks about them making disciples unto themselves. In John 9:28, the Pharisees say that they are disciples of Moses. So this idea of discipleship is throughout the Gospels. But then it's talked about of Jesus in three different ways. John 6:66, it's like a wide sense that there are many people believing and they are called the disciples of Christ. We have many disciples. But then we know the 12 were the 12 disciples and eventually the 11 disciples. And these are the ones that were with him day in and day out for 3.5 years. They were with him always. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 details those guys. But then, like we saw in John 8:31, everyone who follows his word is his disciple. So we see that anyone believing in Christ basically has the freedom or the ability to become a disciple of his.
What was that last verse?
John 8:31. So biblically we see that a disciple means a learning one, but we can go a step further and say that it is more than just learning, right? Remember we said in Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the two houses, the one house that's built on the sand, the one house built on a rock.
Yes.
And when the winds came, when the storms came, when the floods came, like California right now, you know how many tons of water they're getting in a 10-day period? 20 trillion tons of water in a 10-day period falling on the state of California. 20 trillion tons. I don't even know how to...
How much is Lake Mead down? They could use it, right?
Yeah, they could use it, yeah. But it's going to like, stuff is, houses are washing away, right?
It's going to be
Yeah, come in California. But that's, we say you can turn on the news today and see a picture of this, right? That something is just washed away by the energy that is going against it, right? So Christ says in that, he says, he who hears but does not do.
Yeah.
Is like someone who builds on the sand.
Yeah.
He says that he is foolish. He hears it, but he doesn't do it. But then he who hears the words of Christ and does them is a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And when the wind comes, when the rain falls, when the floods come, he will not be moved. So this is what it means to be a disciple of Christ, more than just hearing the teaching, but applying the teaching. Someone who listens to the instruction given and makes it the rule or conduct of his life. That's a disciple. That I would listen to your teaching, but then also it would become the rule of my conduct. It would become how I live. So discipleship is not just a thing, but it is a life. The life of a disciple. Everywhere there's discipleship courses, and I think they're good. I think they're great. But it, like you get your little certificate at the end, and be like, I am now a disciple. Like you haven't achieved anything. You've just taken the first step in becoming a disciple. It is a life that I live. I am always wanting to be taught by Christ. And do you think we get to heaven, we're going to say, yeah, Jesus, I got you. I want to say something else. I learned you already. No, it said, like the hymn said, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining of the sun, we will have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Meaning, I could worship Christ for 10,000 years. I could learn of Christ for 10,000 years and come to the conclusion that I haven't even started yet. We will eternally be learning Christ. So our life here on earth as disciples is learning Christ. We saw that the 11 disciples, they made Christ's teaching the rule of their life, didn't they? And we follow the stories of the disciples and we kind of give them a hard time, right, for their lack of faith and their doubt and their fear and all that kind of stuff. But actually, these guys were extraordinary. They had faith. They followed the teachings of Christ. Peter walked on water. Isn't that amazing? He had the faith to say, call me out of the boat. And he did it. That's incredible. Yeah, he sank. I would too. But Christ was there to pick him up. And when he failed, when he denied Christ, he let Christ restore him. In John chapter 21. That's part of discipleship too. Allowing Christ to restore you when you fail. Allowing Christ to pick you up when you fail. That is a big part of discipleship. Because if I don't know that Christ can pick me up when I fail, I'll never get up. I'll stay in my failure. And a disciple knows the grace of God, and a disciple knows that Christ picks us up when we fail, and he leads us in righteousness for his name's sake, like the song says in Psalm 23. So these disciples did, and thank God we know their failures, in a sense, right? Imagine if the disciples were perfect every single time.
We couldn't relate.
We couldn't relate. We would read their stories like they're superheroes, and we would end up worshiping them because they were so able. But instead, we relate. We find ourselves in their stories, and we are thankful because we see that they were then used by God. And like we said one time before, that we, at some point, we will be able to follow our lineage to one of those 11 men, spiritually. Whoever discipled us was discipled by somebody, was discipled by somebody, was discipled by somebody, and yada, yada, all the way back. Like, what school are we in? Bartholomew? Peter? John? I don't know. But, like, they did it. They followed the teaching of Christ, and then they discipled people. And then they discipled people. And this is how this thing goes. So as we go through this class, we'll look at that. What does it mean? Like, how can I be a part of it? And how can we, in the health of the church, the continuation of the church is dependent on being a disciple, and also making disciples. But we did this way because to see, lay the foundation and the imperative that we are disciples of Christ. And as we make disciples unto Christ. Right? I don't want to make a disciple of myself, me. That wouldn't be too profitable. That wouldn't benefit anybody. But we see through Paul's writings, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he says repeatedly through the epistles, you have seen my life and my conduct. You know my life. If you're gonna be following someone's teaching, make sure you can see their life. There are so many ways to hear teaching and preaching these days. And it's good. It can be good. Mm-hmm. And I love it. People send messages, and I love hearing good preaching, good Bible preaching. But if I am going to follow, and I'm going to be discipled by somebody, I'm going to follow their teaching, I want to be able to see their life.
Amen.
Because there the message is validated. Mm-hmm. How do they respond to failure? How do they respond to spiritual warfare? What are their practices? Like these kind of things I want to be able to see. And I think that's why the church, God has designed the church the way it is, where we are together and we are moving together. Right? And there is an order to it. Right? So, okay, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Lord, thank you for this class. Thank you for your wisdom, your understanding, Lord. Help us to abide in you.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for the confidence that we have in you, rest that we have in you, peace we have with God, the mission that you put us on, Lord. Lead us in this class in your name. Amen.